Well, we're continuing our short series from the book of Hebrews. It's one of the greatest books in the Bible, perhaps by the least known author. And the task I begin this morning is distilling three chapters of the book of Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews, into a 15-minute talk. Now, I'm up for a challenge, and I thought I'd go further and distill all 66 books of the Bible, not into 15 minutes, but into one word. Heilsgeschichte. Okay, it's a German word, but it's widely used in the English-speaking world of theology. And in English, two words meaning salvation history. So the whole of the Bible can be summed up in one word, Heilsgeschichte, or salvation history. The Bible is history, his story. It's all about God, and it's all about you and me. The Bible is not so much man's thoughts about God, but God's thoughts about man. And it's a remarkable thing that you and I can be part of the story, God's story. We are part of salvation history. And as we know, the story starts in Genesis with the creation of the world and men and women, man and woman being created. And God's intention was for man and woman to be in perfect relationship with him, to enjoy the world he created and live in relationship with him. But as we know, the Satan, the accuser, caused Adam and Eve to disobey God, and they were cast out of God's presence, and they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. So right from the get-go, there's this intimation of God's rescue plan. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaking to the snake, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So that talks about this friction that will be the human lot. And this is the key thing. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So right from the get-go, God's plan is foretold. He anticipates the time when through a descendant of Adam and Eve, one will come who will defeat Satan, crush his head. And this is right from the get-go. And it's so we're part of that story. Now, God's plan was foretold and unfolded, as we know, as we look through the Old Testament stories, and we're part of that story. And we see in how the descendants of Adam and Eve ended up with Abraham, and Abraham was there. And he was called from the land of Ur. Now, I'm very fortunate to have seen the Garden of Eden. It's a place called Al-Qurna. It's in southern Iraq between the Tigris and Euphrates. I didn't see an angel with a flaming sword, but I did see the Garden of Eden. I've also seen Ur. It's a city in the south of Iraq, Telek Mukhyar. And it's where Abram, as he was called then, came from. Of the Chaldees, and I've been shown the house where people claim this is where he came from. I've been up the ziggurat. But it's fascinating to see this place in southern Iraq from which Abraham was called. God chose Abraham. And he said that through his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. So this is part of the covenant. God's plan foretold. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Through him, all peoples on earth will be blessed. So through descendants of Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God had a salvation plan for all those centuries. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And you read in Genesis chapter 15 how this smoking pot was passed through. It's a most mysterious story, but it's an image of God's commitment to Abraham, but the penalties of either side not sticking with that covenant. And in Genesis chapter 17, there's the covenant of circumcision, a distinctive mark for God's chosen people, that they should be identified in a very particular way. So right from the get-go, God's plan is foretold. And now we come to Hebrews. So I'm not going to go through the whole of the Old Testament, but it starts way back in the Garden of Eden. Then we look at the patriarchs and we look at the forming of God's people. But you'll remember how Abraham and Isaac, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and then Isaac, Jacob, who became known as Israel, who became the father of this great nation. And we know the story about Joseph and how all the family came to settle in Egypt and how they became a great population but became slaves of the Egyptians, of the Hebrews. And we know from the book of Exodus how they were rescued from the land of slavery and heading to the promised land. Now, a journey that should have taken only a few weeks crossing the Sinai desert, and yes, I have been there as well, but they spent 40 years there wandering around the desert, led by a column of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this is the most formative time for the Hebrews, for these Hebrew slaves. And during those 40 years, God sculpted them into the people of Israel. They became a great nation. And those first five books of the Bible, Jewish people know as the Torah, that's where they understand how they were formed as God's chosen people. And we see in the book of Exodus and Leviticus in particular, we see the rules, regulations, God saying to his people how he should be met, how they should live in relationship with him. And there's this tabernacle, this portable gazebo that traveled with the people of Israel around the desert. And Debbie most helpfully last week described to us how priests enter the holy place. There are different sections curtained off. But once a year, the high priest entered the most holy place. And it was a system by which God impressed on his people that he's holy, he's other, but he's accessible, mediated through the priests, having sacrifices for their own purification, and then purification for the whole nation once a year. And it was most helpful of Debbie to describe that. In Hebrews chapter 9, which we haven't had read this morning, explains further the writer to the Hebrews, reminding his readers, Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians in Italy, about their own history and that formative period in the desert. Now, once the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan under Caleb and Joshua, they became established. And in time, the tabernacle was replaced by something more permanent, a temple in Jerusalem. And we see in chapter 8, this passage that's been quoted is actually lifted from Jeremiah chapter 31. So the writer of the Hebrews is wanting to understand these Jewish Christians to understand that the things that were foretold in Scripture, their Scriptures, and indeed by the prophet Isaiah some six centuries before Christ, how they came to be fulfilled. Now, these Jewish people, these Hebrews in Italy, were facing persecution, but they would have known their Scriptures. They'd have been schooled in their Scriptures over the years. And they, of course, would be familiar with priests and sacrifices, and they'd have known the book of Exodus, they'd have known the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16, talking of the Day of Atonement, the one special day when the high priest would enter into the most holy place. But what the writer of the Hebrews is showing these Hebrew Christians is that the old covenant is set aside as inferior to the new covenant. Let me read chapter 8, verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Christ has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the covenant is established on better promises. What he's saying is that the old covenant was partial. It was temporary. It served its purpose and is now can be seen in the light of the new covenant promised by the prophet Jeremiah. So he's saying that Jeremiah and others pointed forward and saying that this provision by God to look after his people in the old covenant is being superseded, and Jeremiah looks forward, as the other prophets look forward, to Jesus Christ, and these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is not mediated by the activity of priests, but by God's action of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So in Hebrews chapter 8, we see this compare and contrast. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So he anticipates, the writer, Jeremiah the prophet, explains, and the writer of the Hebrews explains, that the old covenant is superseded by a new covenant. And it's not about mediation by priests, but by God's action, his grace. Now, we think of the word covenant, and it's not a word we use daily, but it's a word that we're familiar with in terms of contracts, and a covenant is a contract between two parties. I've got a couple of contracts in my study, and these are arrangements between two people. In fact, we've got a solicitor here who tells us about legal contracts, but two parties mutually agreeing to do certain things. And in the Old Testament times, this was then ratified not so much by signing off documents, but secured by an oath or ritual. So covenant was between two people, and in this case, the covenant that God made with his people, God's people to be in God's place under God's rule. That was the covenant. God would contract to protect and provide for his people. The Israelite side of the contract, the people of God's side of the contract, was to trust and obey God. That was the contract. That was the covenant. God protecting and providing for his people, and the promise that they should enter the land of Canaan, the land of plenty. But God's people should be obedient to him. But as we saw back from Hebrews chapter 8, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. Now, we also use the word testament, and a testament, the last will and testament, we're used to the concept of a will, something that's written down. And it's another word for covenant. And we talk about the Old Testament and New Testament. And it all tells one story. So the Bible tells one story, Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. And a way of understanding this, when I was teaching divinity as it was at school some years ago, I would help trying to explain to people that it all hangs together. And this might be a helpful way of understanding this. The new, that is the New Testament, is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Let me say that again. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. It's all one story. And the pivotal point in history is Jesus Christ, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, interestingly, some versions of the Bible number the page numbers all the way through the 39 books of the Old Testament, and this version here I've got, and then starts again with Matthew chapter 1 numbering through. So the Bible I've got here starts again in Matthew's Gospel with page 1 and so on through to the book of Revelation. Most Bibles will just number all the way through, and I think that's a better thing because it demonstrates it's all of one piece. We can't just put aside the Old Testament because it shows us how God's people were formed by God and anticipates Jesus Christ. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So it's all one Bible. We talk about Old Testament and New Testament, and the Hebrews would have understood their scriptures. And the writer of the Hebrews is showing that what was written in the Old Testament in their scriptures is fulfilled and replaced by Jesus Christ. So we could talk about Old Testament, New Testament. We could talk about Old Testament fulfilling or superseding of the Old Testament. So it's all of one piece. The whole of the Bible is God's saving plan. And there's a book here that I really encourage you to read. I've got a slightly older edition of it here. God's Big Picture. It's a small volume, a slim volume, but really very helpful in a few pages, so about 150 pages, explaining the whole of the Bible, how it all hangs together. God's Big Picture. It's a Bible overview written by Vaughan Roberts, who's the rector of St. Ebb's Church in Oxford. I really recommend that. It's a single volume, small volume, that helps explain how the whole of the Bible puts together. Quite often, we can be tempted to treat the Bible as a pick and mix, and you know, have our purple passages and things we want to turn to. Or perhaps another illustration, you know, like a playlist that we might put together on Spotify or iTunes or something. But really, the Bible is like a complete symphony with different movements and passing through over the millennia of history. It's all of a piece. God's Big Picture, that little book, helps explain how it all hangs together. So when I look at a Bible passage, and when you look at a Bible passage, you need to think, what is this saying about God? What's this saying about me? What's this saying about Jesus? Okay, Jesus is anticipated in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. So, God's promise was foretold throughout Scripture. Another word for covenant, testament, is promise. So, God's plan was foretold. God's plan was foretold, and now God's promise is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is now looking particularly at Hebrews 9, and perhaps you'll have time to read Hebrews 9 for yourselves. But much of what we're looking at this morning, Debbie very helpfully anticipated last week. But it talks about the writer of the Hebrews is reminding the Hebrew people about the Old Testament practices and rituals. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. And the writer goes on to explain how this tabernacle was the place where God would be met. But the writer to the Hebrews shows how this Old Testament sacrificial system is fulfilled, superseded in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Jesus has accomplished what God planned. He's fulfilled it. And it might be helpful to think of three tenses of salvation, three tenses of salvation in the present tense, the past, present, and future. In the past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. What's the Bible, a theological word, justification. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there was no covenant without sacrifice. But now, in the New Covenant, this is made accomplished with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. How? By Christ's death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so attaining eternal redemption. It means that we are now free from the penalty of sin, which means judgment and death, and separation from God, all what the Bible calls hell, separation from God. And looking on to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, talks about this. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So because Christ fulfilled that sacrificial demand, he has made it possible for us to be free from the penalty of sin. We will not be judged if we trust Jesus Christ. So three tense salvation, the past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. The present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We're being sanctified, being made holy. Verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? It means now, those Hebrew people in Italy, now for us, it means we're free from guilt. Guilt holds so many people back, but we're free from guilt. We're free from the hold of sin on our lives, free to be the people God wants us to be in relationship with him, to serve him. So that's the present tense. We're being saved from the power of sin. And the future then, we will be saved from the presence of sin, glorification. Let me read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Well, what's this promised inheritance? Not so much entering the land of Canaan, the promised eternal inheritance, being in God's presence forever. Now, we have a foretaste of that now, but we're not in heaven now. We'll meet Jesus face to face when he comes again, or when we die, we'll be with Jesus forever in heaven. This is our promised inheritance. So the future tense of salvation, we will be saved from the presence of sin. I hope people find that helpful, those three tenses of salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin. So God's plan was foretold. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8. God's promise is fulfilled. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see aspects of God's priesthood for all people. So going on to chapter 10, and again, you might like to turn with me to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God.'" Well, this is a quote from Psalm 40. Again and again, the writer of the Hebrews is showing the Hebrew people who knew their scriptures that the things written many centuries before by the prophets and in the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what is written here in Psalm 40, he shows is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, he's showing that the priesthood is superseded. In the Old Covenant, there are many sacrifices. Now, Christ has died once for all. The one perfect sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices needed. And in Jesus, that priesthood has been accomplished. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The writer of the Hebrews is showing that Jesus is the accomplishment of all that was anticipated in priesthood. Jesus' mission is accomplished. His saving work is finished. It means there's no more sacrifices. There's no more temple. And in fact, Herod's great temple in Jerusalem was destroyed utterly by the Romans in AD 70. All the stones are taken away. All that remains is a plinth. So when you see pictures of the Wailing Wall, and yes, I've been there in Jerusalem, that is all that remains of this massive temple. But the temple has been destroyed. There's no more need for the temple. There's no more need for sacrifice, because Christ indeed was the supreme high priest and indeed the last sacrifice. Now, we talk about priests today. I'm not really a priest in the sense of fulfilling sacrifices on the altar. You know, we don't kill things here in church. Correctly, the word priest is presbyteros. It's a Greek word meaning elder. It's often translated as priest, but it really means an elder, presbyteros, an elder, a leader, someone who's selected and trained and commissioned to be a minister of word and sacrament. Minister of word and sacrament with a responsibility to hold out the Bible, to hold out bread and wine, to be reminded, to remind everyone what Christ has achieved for us. That's the responsibility of a priest, a presbyter, presbyteros today. So Jesus accomplished that priesthood. Now, what does it mean for us? Well, we are a priesthood now, not individually as individual priests, but a priesthood commissioned by God. Now, the priests in the Old Covenant, they were purified through various rituals, and these things had to happen daily. But what does it mean for us to be made holy? Well, the sacrifice of animals is what made people holy in previous years, what purified people, God. But what's our sacrifice now? Well, our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. We're not offering anything to God. We're not offering anything here on the table behind me. But our sacrifice, our life, is one of praise to God, a sacrifice of praise. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews chapter 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So in that sense, that's what we're offering God, our sacrifice of praise, a life of praise to God. So we are a priesthood, and the writer, just skipping on to the letter 1 Peter 2:9, a great verse, and it reminds us that not so much we're individual priests, but the whole church of God is a royal priesthood. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So this is something that all of us are involved in, a royal priesthood, sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And it's a great calling, a great responsibility for all of us. So just to recap, God's plan was foretold, and we saw that in Hebrews chapter 8. God's promise was fulfilled, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 9, the Old Testament sacrificial system being superseded by Jesus Christ. And for us, we're God's priesthood. For all, we now have that responsibility to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. So final word, what does this mean for us today? How do we live in view of all that Christ has done for us? Well, there's a warning and encouragement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Firstly, the encouragement. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. We can come into God's presence, not because of priests and sacrifice, but we have confidence to enter the holy place. We have privilege to come into God's presence as we pray, as we meet with Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 22, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. This is a great encouragement that we have access to God, not mediated by priests, but we now have access to God. And I just want to read Hebrews 10, verse 23, 25. Let all saints' church Martrim hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let all saints' church Martrim consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So great encouragement, but there's also a warning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice of sins is left. The question is, how do we live now? How do we live now in the light of all that God has done for us? Well, it's a life of gratitude to God. I just want to read some words from a most helpful book, a little book about Hebrews by Australian theologian Peter Adam. Never without blood seems to summarize not only the Day of Atonement, but also the whole covenant ritual. What do we learn from this motto? The blood on the Day of Atonement was that of the sacrificial animal poured out to give the people forgiveness and cleansing, or atonement with God. Never without blood meant that everything needed to be covered according to God's provision for atonement, forgiveness, and cleansing. The truth is not rendered out of date by the new covenant. The difference is that the blood is now Christ's blood, shed once for all on the cross. So what should never without blood mean for a Christian? That everything in our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our obedience, our prayers, our good works, relationships, ministry, needs God's forgiveness and cleansing by the blood of Jesus, and that our approach to God can only be by means of the death of Jesus. How will this truth be reflected in your prayers, your ministry, your relationships, your life today. So we should be living our lives in gratitude for God, knowing God's grace and affecting every part of our lives. Now, this warning, particularly the writer of the Hebrews, is actually warning, he's dealing principally with those who are willfully rejecting God's means of grace and deliberately distorting truth and preventing others being saved. Now, normally on a bright weekend, any weekend, I'm out on the river coaching youngsters. It might be I've got a young sculler on the water and falls in the water. We're dangerously close to the weir, although I'm normally very careful not to get close to the weir. And this young sculler can't get back in the boat and can't rescue herself. Now, as a coach, I'm alongside a launch. If I throw the lifeline out, the line plays out, and goes out and line lands in front of the sculler. Take hold of the line. No, well, why not? Take hold of the line. Oh, I want something else. Well, I haven't got anything else. And then with which then the sculler and the skull goes over the weir to destruction. Well, God has made it possible for us to be rescued. Christ's death on the cross is the one way that we can be right with God. And we're foolish, we're reckless to reject this. There is nothing else. It's the only way to be right with God. Jesus is the ultimate priest and sacrifice. He's done all that is necessary for you and me and all mankind to be saved. We are rejected at our peril, and we will be judged. Hebrews 10, verse 30. The Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of living God. So the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to impress on the Hebrews and us to hold fast the faith in Christ. They've done so in the past, and not to reject God's grace. They're not to fall back into the old ways of the old covenant. There's real temptation and pressure on them to fall back to the Old Testament system of sacrifice. That's finished. He wants them to hold fast to faith in Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10, 23. And for us as members of All Saints Church Marchham, we need to hold fast to faith in Christ and not reject God's grace. And indeed, as a royal priesthood, we need to share the good news of Jesus Christ's saving grace with everyone. May we too hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. How and why? Because he who promised is faithful. Amen.